to the church of Galatia, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarned you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. You may be seated. Last week we looked at the idea that we're liberated from license. Part one, this is part two. As we moved into chapter five, we moved into the very practical living out of the theology of grace as it had been presented all the way through chapter four by the Apostle Paul. We moved into chapter five, and the theme of the whole epistle is the idea of freedom in Christ Jesus and not being in bondage. The opposite of freedom is bondage. And so he deals with the very first part of bondage, bondage to legalism, in verses 2 through 12 of chapter 5, that we are liberated from legalism. And then he deals with the idea that that doesn't mean that we have total absolute freedom. There are boundaries, and so we're liberated to love. That's part of our liberation, is that we're liberated to love, and to that through that love to serve one another, and that's found in verses 13 through 15. In verses 16 through 26, we see that we're liberated from license. That is, that another boundary of our freedom, because freedom always has boundaries within it, another boundary of our freedom is the idea of license. It's not that if we understand grace, we'll understand that as we live in love with God, we will only want to be pleasing to Him. If we don't understand grace, then we'll abuse that grace and we'll say, oh, I can go out and do anything I want to do. Everything is free. And that's what the Judaizers were saying that Paul might be teaching at this point. Oh, if everything's free, then what stops you from living any way you want to? What stops you? That just gives you a license to go and do whatever you want to do. And we looked at last week, that's exactly what the Spirit of God says. Once He takes residence in our life, He says, I've brought you freedom. And I've brought you freedom to do anything you want to do. Now, I'm hoping and influencing compelling and guiding you to do those things that would be right with God, those things that would generate from His character and His behavior and what He would have you to do. But you're free to do whatever you would desire to do at that time. And we looked at the idea that sometimes it's a matter of discernment. Sometimes we do things, and 20/20 hindsight reveals to us that we did them for the wrong reason. We did them on the basis of flesh rather than on the basis of spirit. Sometimes we know that as we learn to discern our own self, we begin to learn within ourselves and say, I make a choice. Because that's the aspect of freedom, is the ability to make a choice. And we looked at that last week, that there is the power of choice. You can choose. Once you're a believer in Christ, you can choose whether to follow Christ, follow the Spirit's leading, or follow the flesh. Also, we looked at the understanding that you have a promise in this passage of Scripture that you can be competent in discernment. You can be competent to discern one way or the other. You're not in blindness, just following, going about, wondering what's going on, just kind of like a balloon, just floating about, not really having any direction. You can be competent in the Spirit leading you and in your ability to discern the Spirit's leadership in your life. And then we looked also in the idea that there is a perishing of censorship. You're not under the law. Even if you behave improperly, even if you choose the wrong thing, the law doesn't come along and condemn you, because there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those that are found in Christ Jesus. no condemnation. The law cannot even condemn you when you do something wrong. The Spirit of God won't condemn you. He'll lovingly compel you back into rightness. Now there's this idea that we looked at in verse 17, that there is a war that goes on within us. Every single one of the believers in Christ have this war that goes on. It is a war between the flesh that is opposed to the things of the Spirit, and is the war between the Spirit that is opposed to the things of the flesh. And this war goes on continually. The only time that this war will finally be ended, this constant battle will be ended, is whenever we lay down this physical life. That's when the end of the battle is. So does it ever get any easier? I don't know if it gets any easier or not, because the closer I get to Jesus, the more it reveals about my flesh. Now, it begins to be easier in discernment that way, because I look back and I realize how much I'm doing on the basis of my flesh, and I began to choose on the basis of the Spirit, and therefore I have the availability of the power of God to live in that situation. But there is this understanding that sometimes I feel condemned when I do something wrong. My conscience condemns me. Or maybe it is my environment that condemns me. Maybe it's my upbringing that condemns me. But whatever it is that condemns me, I am assured that whatever condemns me is not the Spirit of God. Because the Spirit of God does not condemn me. And so as we move into part two, I want us to look at the idea of being liberated from the power of the flesh and liberated to the production of fruit. Before we were believers, Ephesians chapter 2, the beginning part of that says that before we were believers, we were powerless to the prince of the principalities of the air. We were powerless with the sinful nature that indwells us. Again, I don't get all bent out of shape when lost people act like lost people. I mean, you kind of expect them to act like lost people. Some lost people use horrible, filthy language. I don't get all bent out of shape when lost people use horrible, filthy language. You know why? Because that's within their nature to do that. I get bent out of shape when believers expect lost people to act like believers, because they can't act like believers. By the way, maybe the reason we get bent out of shape whenever that happens and we think lost people ought to act like believers is because we have a philosophy that believing is nothing but acting. And if it's just acting, lost people can act it too. If it's just a performance, lost people can perform. You see, the only way that we were ever liberated from the power of the flesh was that the Spirit of God came in and said, now you're liberated. We accepted Christ, His payment on the cross crucified all of that, and here we are, Christ indwelling us, and now then, the power of sin, the power of the flesh is broken in our life, and now we have the possibility, the option, the freedom, the liberty to choose one good over one bad. But a lost person does not have that opportunity within him. Now, he may have the opportunity externally. He may know from our environment of our culture that this is not a proper way to act. This is not a decent way to act. This is not a good behavioral thing. Then again, he may have been raised in a family, or she may have been raised in a family where it is completely okay to act that way, to behave that way, to speak that way, and it doesn't mean anything to him or her. But it's unfortunate that believers don't want to be around lost people because lost people act like lost people. And I'm thinking in my own life that what lost people need to be around is believers who aren't completely offended when they use some kind of language or they behave improperly, but can stand as a testimony, a mirror of reflection between good and bad. choices. Well, we're liberated from the power of the flesh, and that's what this passage of Scripture teaches us. Look at verse 16. It says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. That is a definite. That is saying that if you walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the fleshly desires. If you carry out the fleshly desires, you're not walking by the Spirit. You see, you can't do both. That's what he's saying. There is a difference between the two, and they are not harmonious. You can't walk by the Spirit and carry out the desires. So he automatically sets a boundary. In this application of freedom that we have, he says, if you're going to walk by the Spirit, you cannot choose to do the things of the flesh. If you're doing the things of the flesh, then you're choosing to not walk by the Spirit. And then he says in verse 24, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have, and the tense of the verb is have, already crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. That's kind of what he was saying back in chapter 2, verse 20, when he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the body, in the physical realm, now he uses the word flesh, in the physical realm, I live in faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself for me, and by doing this, I do not nullify the grace of God. So if I choose to live by the flesh, then I nullify living by grace. Because I'm either in bondage to the law, or I'm in bondage to the flesh, or I'm in liberty in the Spirit. Those are my three choices as a believer in Christ, in the way that I live my life. Well, he lists some things here. And I don't believe they're an exhaustive list by any means. In fact, he even says that in verse 21 when he says, and things like these. I mean, he could have gone on and on and on about this list. And I'm not sure that there's any good breakdown, but I've broken it down to four different categories. And that's not a definite. I think it can be different ways it's broken down, or maybe there's not any breakdown at all. I believe that he's just saying that the works of the flesh, the things that the flesh desires to do, when they are done, are evident, are manifested in this way. And the first set of things I see there are sins of immorality, where he lists immorality, impurity, and sensuality. Those three words all deal with some aspect of sexual deviancy. Now, let's stop and think for a moment, though. It's not sexual deviancy according to the culture. Because in first century Greco-Roman culture, to whom Paul was writing to in the churches of Galatia, in those communities where they're living, where they live, there was no such thing as sexual deviancy in the culture unless it was monogamous relationship. Monogamous relationship in that culture was considered sexual deviancy. Now, that seems foreign to us. I know it. It's hard for us to think that way. And we think sometimes America can't get any worse. Believe me, if we get any worse, we'll be first century. Because it was a whole lot worse in the first century than what it is today in America. Today in America, we have abortion clinics. In first century, they didn't have abortion clinics, but if they didn't want the baby girl, they just threw her out the back door. And then what did they do? Oh, they had a whole industry who went around and gathered up the baby girls and raised them. And they're the ones that ran the prostitute's house and sold them into slavery and made money off of doing it that way. Oh, we think it's horrible when we have a red light district and at least the prostitutes are in that end of town. Well, in Roman and Greco-Roman first century world, prostitutes were the norm. There wasn't a red light district. The whole city was that way. In fact, their worship of their mythological gods was an act of sexual acts that were considered worship. Think about the history of that a moment. Think about what Paul's writing to. All of my life, I've interpreted this as sexual deviancy from the norm. Well, if Paul was writing to people to whom they understood sexual deviancy from the norm was monogamous relationship, that's not what he was saying. He was saying the attitude of your heart in what you're doing and why you're doing it. You see, it's not the act that makes the difference. The act within marriage, God says, is a holy, awesome, loving, caring, intimate act, which is has all of God's blessings upon it. The same act done with a prostitute is what's called immorality. So we have to stop and think. What is he saying? He's not saying an act. He's saying what we're doing with it, where it is, who it's with, the motive behind it, the flesh that's driving it. Also, he talks about sins of religion, idolatry and sorcery. I call those sins of religion because idolatry and sorcery were religious acts in that day and age and still are today. And so the idea of idolatry is worshiping anything, getting my life significance and purpose and everything else from anything or anyone other than the Lord God, the Spirit of God who lives within me. So that if I try to derive all of my purpose in life from my job, then my job's become my God and I'm in idolatry. If I try to get all of my purpose in life, my significance in life, my security in life, all of that comes from my spouse, then my spouse has become my God, and I'm practicing idolatry. You see, we think the Temple of Diana. We think of some foreign pagan religion is idolatry, when sometimes idolatry is within our own very existence if we're not careful. And the Spirit of God wars against that because he wants to be the ultimate and only object of worship. Sorcery. Sorcery is, we get our word pharmacy. Isn't that interesting that sorcery translated is where we get our word pharmacy? Because in that day and age, one of the acts of their worship may have been drug-induced. And so the word sorcery comes about from that word pharmakia, pharmacy. In most terminologies, it's as neutral and as harmless as our terminology today of pharmacy, but in other ways, sorcery becomes also an incantation to cast spells upon and to live on the basis of those spells. Well, we again think of pagan religion when in reality, I know very good-hearted, very committed believers in Christ who practice incantation in the aspect of Christianity. I mean, they go around pronouncing the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, like some phrase has some power. I want to tell you something. A phrase does not have power. A person has power. And I know a lot of people that have done that in my life, and I've been there before, but I know a lot of people who still walk around and proclaim these cliches and these phrases and their incantations that are nothing but calling about something that they think is going to happen if they do this. Teachings that teach that rather than resisting with physical violence, if somebody attacks you, just call out in the name of Jesus and let Jesus protect you. Well, fooey on that. You attack me, you know, it's like the joke I heard. You know, Jesus is watching. A burglar broke into a house. It was dark. He went in and he heard this voice. Said, Jesus is watching. And he stopped. And he waited. He didn't hear anything. And then he heard the voice again. Jesus is watching. And he thought, my goodness, who's there? Jesus is watching. That's all he heard. He finally found a light switch. Turned on the light switch. There was a parakeet. And the parakeet was saying, Jesus is watching. And then the parakeet looked down, and there was a Rottweiler. And he said, his name's Jesus. You know? In the name of Jesus, he's going to protect his house, you know? There is no incantation in Christianity in any other area. So many times as believers in Christ, we practice sorcery. We would not want to talk about that and say it too openly, but in my life I have done that. And I know people that still do that. Then there's sins of relationships, and I find it interesting that at least in my understanding of this breakdown, there are many more sins of relationships than there are sins of anything else. Look at the sins of relationship: enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying. Many sins of relationships. In fact, I believe he's listed a couple of them before that in verse 15 when he says, if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. I think those are sins of relationships when you bite and devour one another. I think he lifts some more down in verse 26. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another again. I think he lists those sins of relationships because that's what causes the body of Christ to have division. But notice these sins of relationship, this word enmities, and the word that leads to strife or conflict, jealousy. You know, jealousy is a word that can be either positive or negative in the Greek language. Positive, it can be that when someone sees something, there is a zeal, there is a jealous zeal that drives them to succeed in the same way. So there is a positive, healthy understanding of this, and then there's also the negative, and it's used in a negative sense here, that says, I desire what you have, I'm jealous of what you have, I'm jealous of you as a person, whatever it is you have. It may not be material, it may be something else, but I'm jealous of it, I want it, and I really don't want you to have it, because I want it. That always leads to outburst of anger when I want something and I can't have it. Although, outburst of anger is not always bad, is it? I mean, isn't it interesting that in our Anglo-Saxon world, all the pictures that we have of Jesus seem to have this peaceful face and a glow about him. And he doesn't look Near Eastern at all. I mean, isn't that interesting? He has no Near Eastern features whatsoever. Has very much Anglo-Saxon features about him, seems like. And he has this glow about his head and very peaceful. Can you imagine what Jesus looked like when he put a whip in his hand and he started turning over tables and he started going through the temple? Fire in his eyes. Because they had began to abuse the people of God and began to charge financial means for themselves for anyone to come and participate in worship. I see Jesus when he went into that temple with an outburst of righteous indignation and anger that came over him, and he took a whip. Isn't it amazing? Here's one man who has this glow about him, peaceful. I mean, a whole temple full of people and they couldn't stop him. All they could do was clear out. Well, outburst of anger is a negative thing whenever it causes disputes and dissensions and factions and envying. Although, here again, I have to say that I look at the life of Paul. Paul had gone on his first missionary journey and had a very successful journey and had come back and getting ready to go back on his second missionary journey. And him and Barnabas getting an argument about whether to take John Mark. You remember that scene in the book of Acts. And Paul says, I'm not taking that guy with us again. I mean, he bailed out on us once before. I'm not going to take him again. Well, it says in very nice language written from a doctor's hand, Luke, you know, that there was a dispute and a dissension and a separation. It's just similar to what we just read, that there was dispute, dissensions, and a faction between them. And finally, Barnabas took John Mark, Paul took Silas, and they went their separate ways on their different missionary journeys. Then he talks about drunkenness and carousing. Carousing is what happens when alcohol takes over. Those are the sins of alcohol. Carousing is what happens when alcohol takes over a person rather than the Spirit of God, that they have no control over their being because the alcohol is controlling them at that point. Notice that he does say drunkenness. He doesn't say drinking. See, those of us who are legalists, we said, well, the way to stop drunkenness is to make sure that there is no drinking, so drinking becomes a sin rather than drunkenness becomes a sin. Drunkenness is a sin. Drunkenness is the thing that is the flesh. Drinking is not. So we need to make sure that we have an understanding that these are the kind of things that are fleshly produced things. Why they come about, how they come about, the motive behind them. And when someone practices these kind of things on a regular basis, continually, habitually, without any sense of guilt, that is what it says when he says, those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Why won't they inherit the kingdom of God? Because an inheritance is something that you get because you're part of the family. And if you continually behave in this way, it represents that you never had the Spirit of God in you in the first place, and you never were involved in the family of God in the first place, because you could not participate in the fleshly way of life without a miserable war going on within you, with the Spirit of God in you versus the flesh. And if you make choices in the flesh, the Spirit of God is going to war and war and war against that, much in the same way that Peter wrote that God is opposed to the proud. So if you become prideful in the sense of flesh, then God's Spirit is going to be opposed to that, and the war is within you is going to be going on. Boy, you know, such turmoil and tiredness and weariness, and it's all because of the fighting that's going on within that creates those things. But we're liberated from the flesh. We're liberated from that struggle by following the Holy Spirit, and we're liberated to produce fruit. And so he says, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. He doesn't, I don't believe he gives an exhausted list of the fruit of the Spirit either. I believe he begins just like he did with the deeds of the flesh. He lists a number of things, and he stops, and he says, you know, against such things there is no law. Again, you're not bound by legalism. Law doesn't have anything against these things. Law can't find anything against these things. If you're involved in the Spirit of God, law has no hold over you, no bondage over you. Law cannot bring about love. I mean, whenever my kids were small and they would have a fight, I'd make them hug each other. I mean, that was kind of the joke around our house. You know, if they just kept picking at each other and picking at each other and picking at each other, then they just had to hug each other. You know, if they like to touch each other so much, they just hug each other. And you can say, now you're going to love this person. You're going to behave properly. You can't command love and peace and joy and patience and long-suffering. You may corral the flesh to the point of behavior, but you can't command it on the inside. Only the Spirit of God can produce the fruit on the inside. So that's what he's saying. Only the Spirit of God can produce this kind of fruit. And if this kind of fruit is on the inside, what kind of behavior is going to be there? It's going to be behavior that there is no law against. It's going to be behavior that there's no law that could condemn it. There's going to be behavior that law has no reign over whatsoever. And if we live by the Spirit, if he is our source of life, then we have the ability to walk, to carry out the things of the Spirit. And that's what he says in verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, then let us walk by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God is the source of our life, then let's just live out what he wants us to live out. And in doing that, make sure that you're not ending up being boastful before one another. And the word for boast doesn't mean to be competent and confidence, because there are things that we need to be competent in, and when we're competent in something, we need to have a confidence that we're competent in that. But this kind of boastfulness is hollow, empty. I believe the King James phrases it vainglory. And that is the understanding that it's empty, that there's nothing there to be boasting about. And sometimes we do that if we're not careful. Challenging one another is this understanding of, well, I'm more spiritual than you because of this, that, and the other, so you need to be doing this, that, and the other so that you can be as spiritual as me. And there's a challenging of one another in that sense. And he says, don't do that. If you're living by the Spirit, just walk in the Spirit. And you'll always know when you're walking in the Spirit, when out from you is coming the things that only love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-controls, and things like that are producing, bringing out from your life. And he says, this is how you're liberated from license. You're not choosing to do anything you want to do. You're choosing the Spirit of God over the flesh. And then the Spirit of God is doing through you the things that He desires to do. And in doing that, you won't fulfill the deeds of the flesh. We'll live a life that is fruitful, because we do understand that He is the vine. We're the branch. And if we're connected to the vine, we produce the fruit. And if we begin to have some problems in fruit producing, he says in John chapter 15 that his Father comes by and kind of prunes us a little bit. You ever been pruned by God? Sometimes it's painful, but it's very effective. And he prunes us a little bit, and then we produce fruit. And so we go through the pruning of choosing spirit over flesh. And then sometimes we choose the flesh and there's no condemnation, so we run to the Father. He prunes us a little bit, shows us our fleshly desires, shows us where the Spirit of God is leading us, and we choose the Spirit of God, and the Spirit fulfills His mission through us. And we're liberated. We're in freedom when that happens.